morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. As we begin our study of Ephesians this morning, let me remind you of what we've already learned. Not all of it. Just kind of, you know, little hints here and there. The first three chapters of this book are positional truth. They're things that Yahweh has done for us. Well, what has He done? Well, we learn that He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We learn that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He has made us to be holy, to be blameless. In love, He has predestined us. He's adopted us. He's made us to the praise of His glory. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Beautiful phrase. I love that, people. That's why we are accepted before God. It's because we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved. We saw that the Father selected us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed us. He's made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And He's placed us in the heavenlies in Christ. He's taken us who were far off, who were lost, who were cut off, and He's made us near. He has united Jew and Gentile into one new man and put us into the body called the church. Ruth Paxton said this, Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3 is how God sees us in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through chapter 6 is how the world should see us in Christ. That is so true. This is practical. When you get into chapter 4, he's laid out the doctrine now. And he says, this is how I want you to live, how I want you to walk. And in Ephesians 4, chapter 1 through 6, 9, Paul describes conduct in terms of a walk. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He laid out our calling in the first three chapters. I want you to walk in a manner worthy. In other words, be who you are. Live up to the calling you have received. In chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, Paul calls us to walk in a way that differs dramatically from the unbelievers. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he urges us to walk in love. 7 through 14, we're instructed to walk as children of light. And then finally in 5:15 all the way through 6:9, we're called upon to walk as those who are wise. Now this final command to walk as those who are wise is the longest of Paul's instructions for walking. It begins in verse 15 of chapter 5 and ends in verse 9 of chapter 6. And the overriding command of this section is recorded in verse 15. Then it's repeated twice in verse 17 and 18. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be careful. The therefore points us back to the preceding context where we saw that as Christians, we're children of light. Verse 8 said of chapter 5. And since we are children of light, we're to be careful how we walk. The word careful here is blepo, and it means to see. It refers to spiritual perception. Now, in the Greek, there's another word here that the New American Standard just completely leaves out, doesn't even translate. It kind of takes these two words here, blepos, akrobos, and puts them together, kind of. But akrobos means accurately, carefully. It is to consider with exactness and precision. It was an accounting term. If you're keeping books for an organization or maybe just balancing your own checkbook, it's important to be exact. That's a concept of accuracy, of absolute carefulness. You know, when I was a kid growing up at my parents' house, we had a pool in the backyard, way in the backyard. And to get to the pool, you had to walk through the grass. Well, the grass was covered with clovers. And so we learned very quickly, you don't have to be stung too many times by the bees, that you learn you walk carefully as you get back. You're watching where you step. You're not stepping on the clovers, especially if they have bees on them. And we used to just run back there. And after a few hits, you know, we got wise and we started to walk carefully. Because you had to, because it hurt if you didn't. What he's literally saying is here is see that you walk carefully with exactness. That's how the Christian is to walk through this life. This is Paul's final use of the word walk in Ephesians. As we've been saying, walk pictures our life. It's worked out in daily step-by-step progress. In Paul's day, people didn't walk for exercise. They walked to get from one place to another. So to walk spiritually pictures a steady progress towards a definite goal. Walk is a present indicative, giving the sense that the believer is to make it a habit of walking carefully. Every step measured, not being haphazard in their life. So Paul was telling them they needed to choose their steps carefully. Because the enemy had strewn the path with dangerous obstacles that will cause them serious harm if they were careless. Now, I said that Paul was telling them that. Because the first century saints lived in what I call the transition period. They were engaged in a spiritual battle that we are not engaged in today. And we'll talk about that a little further as we go on here. But we have to understand, in writing to them, they're in a unique situation. They're dealing with a battle that we are not. Now, although the saints in Asia Minor to whom Paul was writing were living in a different age than we are, I think we can still apply the words to ourselves today, because I think the believers today still need to be careful how they walk. The way we live is important, as we've been seeing. If we're going to live godly lives, we have to walk carefully, accurately. Now, notice this passage here. The first exhortation, be careful how you walk, stands as kind of a heading and explains the antithesis of he keeps saying over, not this way, but this. He says, not as unwise, but as wise. He says, do not be foolish, but instead, understand what the will of the Lord is. Then he says, do not get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. If we're going to walk carefully, we have to walk in wisdom. Now, the Greek word used here for wisdom and unwise are sophos, or asophos and sophos. You put the A in front of it, just not wise, okay? Now, to the Greek, which is what we are, we're Greek thinkers. We might not be Greeks, but we're Greek thinkers. That's how we think. Sophos wisdom was knowing some things. The Greek idea of wisdom is understanding the why of things. See, if you were to go to the airport, that's what my father-in-law used to love to do, and sit around and watch the planes coming and going. As you did it for a while, you might get some general idea of the overall plan of the various flights. You watch them land, you watch them take off, you're starting to figure out how they do things. But you wouldn't have much insight until you went into the tower with the radar showing and all the visible locations of every plane, and you hear the tower's communication with the planes. You're going to learn a whole lot more. At once, you'd be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of the men who control the aircraft. And you would see why the plane has to keep circling and circling and is not able to land. You'd see why the plane on the ground is waiting so long for clearance before it can take off. You would understand why that plane stopped taxiing and returned for repairs. The why and the wherefore of all these movements become plain once you see the overall picture. This is the Western idea of wisdom. It's understanding why. And boy, does this irritate us, because we want to know why. Something happens, you're like, why? Why, God? Why did this happen? Do you get an answer to that? But see, to a Hebrew, and the Bible is written from a Hebrew perspective, so we want to put ourselves in the Eastern mindset. To a Hebrew perspective, this is not an illustration of what Yahweh does when He gives wisdom. Wisdom doesn't consist of a deeper insight into the providential meaning and purposes of events going on around us. It's not the ability to see why Yahweh has done this or why He has not done that in a particular situation. And it's not understanding what He's going to do next. To an Eastern thinker, to a Hebrew, wisdom is like being taught to drive. What matters in driving is the speed and appropriateness of your reactions to things and the soundness of your judgment to what scope a situation brings you. So you don't ask yourself, why is this road slippery? You just try to adjust to the slippery road. You don't ask yourself, I wonder why that car stopped dead in front of me. You don't think about it. You're just trying to adjust to that situation. Does it really matter why, when you're driving, people do the things they do? You're not going to understand that. Instead of asking why, you simply try to see and do the right thing in that situation. See, to drive well, you have to keep your eyes focused and notice exactly what's going on around you. To live wisely, you do the same thing. Wisdom is properly evaluating circumstances and making the right decisions. It's the ability to respond correctly to the circumstances of life. In Hebraic usage, wisdom described the individual who possessed moral insight and skill in deciding practical issues of conduct. It was a wisdom derived from his personal knowledge of Yahweh. So wisdom is not understanding why. People will probably never understand why. So many things happen. But it's responding correctly to the circumstances of life. Something happens in your life, some disaster, you can sit around and scratch your head and try to figure out why, and you might never come to an understanding of that. The better response is to say, okay, how do I deal with this? This is it. How do I deal with it? That's wisdom. Wisdom is acceptance of an adjustment to Yahweh's revealed truth. Herbert Hoover defined wisdom as knowing what to do next. I think that's good. That's what wisdom's about. It's responding, not knowing the why of everything. So how do we get wisdom? Well, in Scripture, wisdom is inseparably linked to fearing Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So wisdom starts with a fear of Yahweh. Now the Hebrew wisdom, again, is right living. It's responding correctly to situations. So when you fear Yahweh, you begin to live right. Now, this verse is what's called a Hebrew parallelism. Parallelism is the expression of one idea in two or more ways. So if wisdom and understanding are parallel in this verse, and I believe they are, then the fear of the Lord and knowledge of the Holy One are also parallel. See, if we fear Yahweh, we'll walk in wisdom. And if we know Yahweh, we'll walk in understanding. To know Yahweh is to fear Him. To fear Him is to walk in obedience. Now, in our day, the idea of fearing God, that seems kind of old-fashioned. I mean, you really just don't even hardly hear that anymore. You used to say, he's a God-fearing man, or they're a God-fearing woman. Now, when's the last time you heard that? But there was a time when that was a great compliment. What does it mean to fear Yahweh? When we think of fear, I think sometimes we associate it with terror. Webster's Dictionary defines fear as, fear is a feeling of anxiety and agitation produced by the presence or nearness of danger, evil, pain, etc. So for many of us, this would be describing the feeling you get maybe when you see a snake. A lot of people are afraid of snakes. I know. My daughter's a little different on that. That wouldn't bother you. I realize that. But most people's snake would bother, all right? It's the maybe the feeling you get when you have to go to the dentist or the doctor or when there's a time of extreme danger. It's dread of the unknown. This is not what the Bible's referring to when it talks about the fear of the Lord. In our modern vernacular, the word fear of Yahweh is often defined as reverence or awe, which is fine, I think, as far as it goes, but I wonder if this definition truly goes far enough. See, when we truly fear Yahweh, we'll recognize that He is the Creator and we are the creature. Now, if you just get that, you got it all, okay? Because if you understand He's the Creator, I'm the creature, whatever He says, guess what? I do, or what's my other choice? Leave His creation. Leave His universe. He made it. He made it all. That's why He has the right to tell you how to live in His world. He's the Master. We're the servants. He's the Father. We're the children. I think this attitude will manifest itself in our having a respect for Yahweh and our having a desire to do what He tells us to do in the Word of God. I think we can relate this kind of fear to that which a child would have for his parents. If the right kind of fear is present, the child knows his parents can hurt him if there's disobedience. But overriding that fear is the knowledge that disobedience would hurt the parents. And the child loves and respects the parents and doesn't want to hurt them. To put it simply, the fear of Yahweh is a deep-seated reverence for Him that causes men to want to please Him at all costs. The reason I think there's so little wisdom in the church is because there's so little fear of Yahweh today. We don't know Him, so we don't fear Him. See, the God that's being preached from most pulpits is like a little genie. And you just rub your Bible and you get three wishes and the genie comes out, what can I do for you? And God's just there to serve you and help you and do whatever you want. That's not the God of the Bible. But see, nobody's reading the Bible today. They're just believing what everybody else is telling them. So we don't know God and we don't have a fear of Him. Yahweh is holy and He is to be feared. The fear of Yahweh should provide a primary motivation for as well as result in obedience to Him. If we truly reverence Him, we will obey Him. And since every act of disobedience is an affront to His dignity and majesty, fearing Yahweh results in obedience. And this is wisdom. Well, how do we really know Yahweh to the point that we fear Him? Well, there's only one way, and that is from spending time in the Bible, in the Word of God, which is Yahweh's self-revelation. It's reading it. It's meditating on it. It's pondering, getting familiar with it. Look what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. And from a child you have known the sacred writings, watch, which are able to give you wisdom. You get wisdom from the Bible. Because in the Scriptures, we see Yahweh. He reveals Himself. And true wisdom for man is adjustment to and acceptance of Yahweh's truth. It lies in seeing Himself, the creature, in right perspective to Yahweh, the Creator, and acting accordingly. Well, how can we walk in wisdom? Well, Paul tells us clearly, he lays some things out. He says, in the next verse, he says, making the most of your time. Here's how wisdom starts. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, making the most of your time, that's not a really good translation. The word translated here is time, is kairos. And kairos has nothing to do with chronological time. That's chronos. That's a different Greek word. It means, chronos means a decisive or crucial point. It's not the time on a clock at all. It's more of an opportunity. It's a critical situation. It's something that requires decisive action. It refers to a period of possibilities upon which you need to take action. Yeshua used this word in Mark 1. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He's pointing to a decisive period of His proclamation of the gospel. Those who heard the proclamation had the responsibility to seize that moment by trusting Christ. He also looked over Jerusalem weeping and said she did not recognize the time, chronos of her visitation, kairos of her visitation, Luke 19:44. Again, time is used of a decisive moment that requires action. Now, the Greeks like to personify just about everything and worship just about everything. And they had a personification, a god, Kairos. And their statues of him could be found across the Greek peninsula. But the most famous stood in the now ruined Sicyon. It had the following epigram carved into it. Who and whence was the sculptor from Sicyon? And his name, Lysippus. And who are you? Time, who subdues all things. Why did you stand on tiptoe? I am ever running. And why do you have a pair of wings on your feet? I fly with the wind. Remember, he's talking about opportunity here. And why do you hold a razor in your right hand as a sign to men that I am sharper than any sharp edge? And why do you have hair hung over your face? This is big forehead. And the statues, big clump of hair up front. He says, for him who meets me to take me by the forelock. In other words, you get an opportunity, you grab it. And why in heaven's name is the back of your head bald? He says, because none whom I have once raced by on my winged feet will now, though he wishes it sore, take hold of me from behind. In other words, once the opportunity's gone, it's gone. And why did the artist fashion you? He said, for your sake, stranger. And he sent me up in the porch as a lesson. So this guy, this statue with wings on its feet and the big lock of hair up front and bald in the back is there because once it's passed, you can grab it up front, but once it's passed, there's nothing. I think you get the point from that. We have to grab the opportunities when we see them because an opportunity passed, it's gone. So Paul says, making the most of your time. As I said, this translation is a little weak. Making the most of here is the Greek word exagorazo. And it means to seize the opportunity. Buy up the opportunity. It's used four times in the New Testament. The New American Standard translates it redeem twice and making the most twice. It comes from two words. It means out and buy. And in this passage, it means to buy up for yourself. Buy up for yourself. It implies a sacrifice or a loss of something in order to gain this. You gotta buy this opportunity up. We see the word redeemed here, the same exagorazo. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Redeemed here is the same word, exagorazo. So here the price was Christ becoming a curse for us. The gain was our rescue from the curse of God. So to redeem the opportunity means to take whatever painful steps are necessary to get the gain that we're after. Exagorazo is used in the active voice in Galatians 3:13 and 4:5 of the deliverance out from the law and its curse. Here the middle voice is used, which conveys a reflexive sense of the verb, the idea that is, again, buying up for yourself. A Christian operating in wisdom seizes the spiritual opportunities. He takes the best advantage of the situation for God and for His glory. In Galatians 6:10, he says, so then, while we have opportunity, same Greek word. This is kairos here. As you have those opportunities, buy it up. Grab it. The Greek word that Paul uses for making the most of here, exagorazo, is used only once in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's in Daniel 2:8. In Daniel 2:8 and 9, Nebuchadnezzar told the Chaldeans that, you know, he has this dream. And so he comes to his wisdom, the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, and he says, I want you to interpret my dream for me. And they said, fine, tell us what it is. No, I'm not going to tell you. Just you have to interpret it without knowing it. That's a good test anyway. Because if you tell them the dream, what are they? Just, oh, I think it means this. I think, how do you know? But if they tell you the dream, you know they got it. All right. Well, he accuses them of, you know, trying to buy an opportunity for themselves by postponing. He says, the king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. You're trying to get an opportunity here, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. In other words, you're trying to prolong your life a little bit because you know you don't know what it is. They're trying to make the most of the opportunity. They're being wise in that situation. So what is the opportunity that believers are to seize? What do you think Paul's talking about? Well, I really think it's any opportunity to honor and glorify Yahweh. Any opportunity you have, you're to grab that opportunity. Once it's gone, there's nothing you can do. So we're to seize the opportunities for His glory. Harry Ironside, in his commentary on Ephesians, tells a story about how when he would go somewhere and speak to a congregation, he would ask them, how many of you have read through your Bible in a year? Put your hand up. Go on, everybody put your hand up. How many of you have read through in a year? He said he was speaking to a company of about 500 people, and he said, two people raised their hand. That doesn't surprise me at all. Two people raised their hand. And he said, I never asked that question again. I like what his reason was. He said, the reason he never asked it was again, he was ashamed to let the devil see it, he said. But, you know, people, that's sad because what are the opportunities that we have to read the Bible? And here you're in a group of people that at least, you know, they're coming to hear Him speak. They have some kind of spiritual interest. And yet two of them, I ask Christians that all the time, and I find that most Christians, apart from, you know, exclude this congregation because you people have had it rammed down your throat for a long, long time. You know the importance of reading. But you ask people and they say, I've never read the Bible. I've never read cover to cover. I've met preachers who've never read the Bible cover to cover. How can you even talk about it? How can you discuss it? How can you defend it or argue with it? You never read it. You don't know what's in there. I don't think there's anything better. I don't think there's a greater opportunity that you can seize than to spend time with your God through the Word of God. There's no excuse today. None. You can do it anywhere and everywhere. You got it on your phone. No matter where you are, you can be reading. You got a spare minute, you can read. We have Bibles in every kind of translation. You know, we have Bibles that talk to us. There's just no excuse. But we need to seize the opportunity that's there. It's sad that we're too busy with other frivolous things. You know, we have more leisure time than any people on this planet. And we misuse it so badly. So let me ask you this. Do you have a purpose statement? Speaking of grabbing opportunities, do you have a purpose statement for your spiritual life? In other words, have you thought about it, worked out, what do I want to accomplish in my spiritual life? What are my spiritual goals? You know, if you just drift through life without taking careful account as to how you're walking, you're not going to end up where you want to be. What are your spiritual goals? Do you have a reading plan? I plan to do this, read this much of the Bible. I plan to read this book or read so many books a year or you know, whatever it is, do you have something? It's hard to hit a goal when you don't have one. If I was to ask any of you, what is your spiritual goal for life? What would it be? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God. So hopefully your goal in life is to glorify God. But you have to take steps for that to happen. It doesn't just happen by drifting. You have to walk carefully to see that accomplished. I think this is kind of what Paul is referring to when he says, walk, not unwise, but wise. Take advantage. Buy up the time. Use every opportunity you can for the glory of God. When we consider that our lives are not ours to do with as we might please, everything we have is a gift from Yahweh to be light for further exposing His glory. We have to ask ourselves, I think, is my life, the life of my family, going to be spent chasing the American dream or the glory of God? You know, people in foreign countries, they don't, for the most part, they don't have leisure time. All their time is spent trying to stay alive, provide for themselves just so they can live for another day. We have so much leisure time and it's wasted. Games, videos, movies, TV, stuff that doesn't benefit anybody in any way. Paul tells us we're to seize the opportunities. I want you to visualize that Greek statue and I want you to grab that forelock and hang on. Okay? If he flies off, may it be with you hanging on the front. All right? He says, we're to buy the opportunities because the days are evil. Now, this expression has been understood simply as a general description of the presence of evil in the world. No one here is going to argue with that. If you watch the news, you know how evil the world is. But I think here Paul's speaking of something specific. Paul's language, given his eschatological perspective, I think suggests a specific age. He's not talking about all the times evil. No, the age that Paul was living in was evil. Second Temple Judaism distinguished between two ages or two alams. Olam hazah, this world, or the olam haba, the world to come. Olam hazah, this world, by the Jews was characterized by darkness, wickedness, sin, and death. It was called night. The olam haba, or the world to come, as it was called by the rabbis, was known as a time of joy, of peace, of light, and of eternity. It is known as day. Now the rabbis connected the Olam Haba and the resurrection. So they viewed the present age, the age they lived in, as wholly bad and beyond all hope of reformation. It can be mended only by a direct intervention of Yahweh. When Yahweh does intervene, the golden age, they said, the age to come will arrive. But in between the two ages, there will come the day of the Lord, which will be a time of terrible and fearful upheaval, like the birth pains of a new age. Now to Paul, to the Hebrew mindset, evil was descriptive of the present age, the Olam Hazah, that they lived in. Look at Galatians 1:4. who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. They viewed the age they lived in as evil. It was present to them. But I want you to see, now listen, this is where it gets real tricky. People read the Bible like it's a newspaper, okay? Hey, wow, look, it came in the morning, dropped on my doorstep. It's news about today. And they read present evil age and they think, listen, that was written 2,000 years ago to people in that age. It was present to them. It's not present to us. We're 2,000 years past that. We have to start there. The evil age was present to them, but the Bible also tells us that it was about to end for them. Look at Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So we see the two ages. This age, the one they're living in, or the age to come, the one they look forward to. Now, the word come here at the end of the verse is the Greek word mello, and it means about to. We could translate this, the age about to come. It was very close for them. Now again, it's about to come for them in the first century. If it was about to come for them, guess what? It's not about to come for us. It came and went for us, all right? And the days were evil because they were part of the last days with the impending judgment. And there was a lot of demonic activity happening in that time that we don't see today. Now later in Ephesians, Paul says this, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. The days of that age were evil because they were controlled, listen, by the God of that age, who opposed Yahweh and His kingdom, and who tried to prevent opportunities for advancement of the kingdom of God. During the transition period, unrelenting warfare existed between Yahweh and the gods, listen, gods of that age. Let me show you a scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, some see this as referring to Yahweh. All right, they say Yahweh is the God of this age. Well, certainly Yahweh blinds men's minds. John 12:40, quoting Isaiah, says He has blinded their eyes. All right, so we know Yahweh does that. So no problem, this could be referring to Yahweh. The Greek word here, theos, God, is nebulous. It doesn't really tell us anything. We talked about that several weeks ago. Who was it that moved King David to number Israel? Who did that? Huh? Who moved King David? The Bible tells us very specifically. Who moved King David to number Israel? What? God. We're not sure? Well, let's look at the Bible, okay? 2 Samuel 21:4. Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. All right, so who did it? Well, Yahweh did it, right? Well, not so quick yet. Let's look at 2 Chronicles. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Same exact account. Uh-oh. We got a problem here. Was it Yahweh or was it Satan? So who was it? Which one? Well, ultimately, people, here's what we have to understand. Yahweh used Satan. All right? Satan is not an equal and opposite foe of Yahweh. He is basically an errand boy to carry out His will. All right? He was part of the divine council, but he fell and he wasn't alone. But Satan could do nothing without Yahweh's approval. Look at Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan came along with them. So here comes the sons of God. They come before Yahweh. Now this phrase here, sons of God, Ben Elohim, is used of Yahweh's counsel. They were gods who met with God, the God, Yahweh, as His counsel. They served Yahweh. They answered to Him. Satan was one of many spiritual rulers. And Satan says that Job only serves you. So he shows up, you know, he says, hey, Yahweh, you know, Yahweh says, you consider my servant Job? And Satan goes, yeah, you know, he only serves you because you give him everything. The guy's filthy rich. He's one of the richest people down there. That's the only reason he loves you. You gave him everything. So Satan says, just take away some of the stuff and see if he still loves you. Yahweh says, you're on. We'll see if Job loves me for what I gave him or if he loves me for who I am. So Satan had to get permission to do anything. We see in verse 12, then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Now notice it says all that he has. He says, only do not put forth your hand on him. And remember, the first wave of trials that came were all against, you know, he lost all his wealth, lost his children, lost everything, but he wasn't physically sick. And then they come back and then, you know, Satan says, let's take it a little further. Let's inflict some ailment on him and see if he still stays true. All right? All right, back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. This text here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it seems to be that this God of this age, is hindering the gospel message. He is opposing Yahweh. But here's the biggest problem I have with this referring to Yahweh, calling him the God of this age, is it says the God of this age. The word world there is aion in the Greek. It's age. Yahweh is the God of every age. He's not a God of a specific age, whereas these false gods, these demigods, were part of that age and that age only. Now, God of this age is used nowhere else in the New Testament. But Yeshua uses the same idea in John 12:31. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So this ruler is going to get kicked out here. Look at 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So here, one of these rulers, we don't know what exactly he's talking about. Is he referring to Satan? Is he referring to someone else? In the rabbinical writings, it says the first God is the true God, but the second God is Samael. And Samael was, some refer him to Satan, some say he's a different leader. But here we have to understand that there were other gods besides Yahweh. They were lesser gods. Yahweh had created them, and now Yahweh has destroyed them. Look at Psalm 82:1. God takes a stand in the congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Here, God and rulers is the same Hebrew word, Elohim. I wonder why the translators changed that. They're trying to help you out. Same exact word. He's speaking of the divine council or the watchers. He takes a stand in the congregation. This is going on in heaven, Psalms 89 tells us. All right, it's a congregation. He is judging in the midst of these other Elohim. Verse 6 says, I said, you are gods. Again, Elohim. All of you are sons of the Most High. Again, they're sons of God. And that term, sons of God, referred to the council members. They're watchers. Now watch the next verse. Nevertheless, you will die like men. In other words, you're going to become mortal and fall like any one of the princes. There's going to be a judgment. If these Elohim were men, a lot of people say, well, these Elohim, these rulers here are just rulers of Israel. Well, they're going to die like men? Yeah, that's kind of a, you know, that's a given, isn't it? But if they're not, they're spiritual beings, that makes a whole lot more sense there. Yahweh's saying he's going to judge these disobedient watchers. Now, I think we see the same idea, and let me throw this in here and give me some feedback on what you think of this. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Rulers here is archon. All right? The same words used in Matthew 9:34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler, archon, of demons. Same word. So, in the Corinthian passage, you know, most people would say, well, the rulers there are the Jewish leaders of that age. And that would fit, but maybe saying something more there? Because the same word is used of spiritual rulers. Talking about rulers of demons. So these watchers, these gods, were gods of that age, but they were soon to be judged. They who are about to pass away. Because there's a judgment coming. Because the days are evil. So Paul says the days are evil because they are under the power of the prince of the power of the air, who is opposed to Yahweh, who is opposed to His purposes. As we said, we'll see this when we get into chapter 6, but there's a major spiritual battle going on during that time. You read the Gospels, you see all this demonic activity. You don't find that anywhere else in the Scriptures. You go back and you read through all the Tanakh, you don't find it in there. You don't find it later. Why? Because it was a specific purpose. Things were happening there. Now, I know many Christians today say, well, there's demons all over. Well, I haven't seen any. Okay? And I've read the books. And I told you before. You know, this one guy's talking about all the demons. The demon of oily hair and the demon of dry hair. And they tormented this person. That's horrible, isn't it? You know? And he also mentioned the demon of post-nasal drip. And all these demons that bought. And I mean, you got demons behind every doorknob. I think the majority of the church today spends more time talking about Satan and demons than they do Yahweh. He's this. The demon, devil's this, doing this. Devil's doing that. Devil's not doing jack. The devil's in the lake of fire right now. He is a post-toasty. And he's not bothering anybody. Okay? He is done. That age ended at AD 70. He destroyed those spiritual rulers. He put them away. We live in what was the first century, the age to come. They thought it was to come. It was. We live in it. And most Christians read the New Testament and they see the words age to come and they think, I can't wait for it to come. No, that was written 2,000 years ago to real people. And it was to come for them. It's not coming for you. It already came. The New Testament is referring to the Christian age when it says the age to come. We live in what was to them the age to come. We live in the New Covenant age. And since the present age of the Bible ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord, we must be in the age to come. The gods of the nations have been judged. They have been destroyed. The spiritual battle that the New Testament saints fought is over. We live in the consummated kingdom. Now listen, please get this. Because I know some of you are saying, well, what about, we don't fight demons. We don't fight spiritual rulers. We still battle with sin. Anybody want to share a testimony on that fact? Huh? We still battle with sin. And people say, well, how can we sin it without the devil? You don't need the devil. James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We don't need the devil. You know you don't need someone tempting you. It's within you. And we battle with sin still. Therefore, we need to seize the moments. We need to seize the opportunities to bring glory to God. We need to walk carefully. Our battle's different than theirs, but these principles still apply. He says in verse 17, so then, don't be foolish. Who is the fool? Well, Proverbs says, the fool said in his heart, there's no God. There's no God. The fool doesn't fear or submit to Yahweh. Well, let me ask you this, can believers act like fools? Do you know any? Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians. He's talking to Christians here. They were acting foolishly. Believers can play the fool by disobedience. And too often, you know, believers, we know there's a God. We know Yahweh rules. But how often do we live like there's no God? We have a situation, we have a crisis, and what happens? We fall apart because our God just vanished in the crisis. He's not around anymore. If you're just living to get a good job, to pay the bills, to enjoy your little selfish pursuits with an occasional trip to church when it doesn't interfere with your entertainment program, Paul says you're foolish. You're foolish. He says, but listen, I don't want you to be foolish, but here's what I want you to do. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now the adversative conjunction here, a la but, indicates a strong contrast from the previous negative statement. Don't be foolish, but understand God's will. Now, when talking about the will of God, Believers throw this phrase around a lot. We need to differentiate between what is called His sovereign will and His moral will. Or His secret will and His revealed will. Look at these two passages. You will say to me then, why does it still find fault? Who resists His will? Now look at this verse. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Does the term will mean the same in both of these passages? No, in Romans 9, he uses the term will to speak of God's sovereign will of decree. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he uses it to speak of God's revealed will of precept. The term will is kind of ambiguous. The Ten Commandments are Yahweh's preceptive or moral will. They command men to do this, refrain from that. But they state what ought to be done, but they don't state or cause what is done. God's sovereign will, however, causes every event. It might be helpful to clarify if the term will were not applied to the precepts. We call them requirements of morality, call them commandments, precepts, laws, and leave will for the divine decrees. Remember, Yahweh's sovereign will is secret until it happens. God has a will. He has a plan for the universe. People say, what's the will of God? I'll tell you tomorrow what it was for today. Because whatever happened was the will of God. All right? Our concern is not to know His secret will. It's to be obedient to the moral will of command, the Scriptures. When he talks here about understanding the will of God, he's not talking about the secret will of God. You know, you have to figure out to determine every decision that you make. It's not leading you to decide, what school do I need to go to? I need to know the will of God. How are you going to know it? Does it say in here what school you should go to? No, it doesn't. I had a kid in my youth department. Bless his heart, he was serious. He wanted to honor the Lord. But he would get up every morning and agonize over what cereal he was supposed to eat that morning. Seriously, he did. He came to me and he was tore up. Do I eat the Post Toasties or the Rice Krispies? You know, he prayed. What's the will of God? I want to be in the will of God. And I tried to explain, listen, you don't have to worry about that. When it talks about the will of God, the moral will of God is right here. If you're in this, if you're following the moral will, anything outside of that, do whatever you want. He said, do what you want. That's right. Because this is what he tells us. This is how I want you to live. Outside that, well, I don't know what, that doesn't tell me what school to go to. Go to the school you want to. As long as it's not violating the moral will of God. Eat the cereal. Well, you shouldn't eat cereal anyway, so let's forget that. But if you listen to Christians talk, you know, you hear something like, I believe God's leading me to marry Bill. How? How is he leading you? My question was, is Bill a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, then okay, you're good. You're in the moral will. That's all you. Go ahead, marry who you want. I would add some more restrictions to that. I would tell a woman, if you're going to marry a man, do not marry a man you don't think you can submit to. Okay? Because you're going to spend the rest of your life, or should spend the rest of your life, submitting to that man. So if you don't think you could submit to him, don't marry him. People say, well, the Lord led me to this job. Really? How do you do that? You know, because the problem with that is you start blaming things then. Things don't go right. You know, you get to the job and the next week you're fired and you say, what happened, God? You led me here and now you kick me out. Well, God, you know, you got a lot of freedom in the moral will. And people just exercise it. You know, as long as you're not violating the moral will of God, make the decisions you want, do the things you want to do. You have that freedom. I think this kind of terminology reflects the idea that the key to making the right decisions is knowing the will of God. And it may sound spiritual, but we don't see this kind of language used in the New Testament. Quickly, let me just show you a couple things the Bible says. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men. It did what? It seemed good, they said. He didn't say, the Spirit led us to do it. He said, it seemed good to us. What? That doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? It seemed good to us, he says in Acts 15:25, having become of one mind to select men and to send them with our beloved boy. Again, they just chose them because it seemed like a good... See, they used their brains. That seems like a good decision. If you want to know God's will, don't look for supernatural leading. Learn the Bible. And in non-moral areas, just use wisdom. You can do what you want. And when you do make a decision, instead of saying, you know, people, I hear this all the time, oh, God led me to do this. I'm like, oh boy. That sounds super spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds authoritative. Because how do you argue with that? You know, if it's a terrible decision, you can't say, you shouldn't do that. Well, God's leading me. I mean, you don't want to argue with God, do you? Right? It'd be much more biblical to say, it seemed good to me to do this. That's the biblical response, all right? But I think that people would rather feel some supernatural, miraculous leading than to spend a lot of time studying the Bible and trying to figure out what the will of God is in moral areas. Because that takes the burden of serious study off the back. You know, I don't want to study. I just pray and ask God to show me His will. Well, it also establishes an absolute freedom from criticism and condemnation. You can't criticize someone if God's telling them to do it. You just can't do it. It also establishes a profound authority in this one that's led by the Spirit. Thus, the setting aside of written revelation in favor of this internal leading, that's extremely dangerous. Because it appeals greatly to those who are too lazy to study and too insecure in their theology to let it bear up under criticism. And too desirous of having men think highly of them. In a word, such a position appeals to the pride of men. But you hear it all the time. Well, the Lord told me to do this. How did He do that? That's always, I say, how did He do that? How did He tell you? Because I've been doing a lot of things and He never told me to do anything other than from the Word of God. Now, do I pray about decisions? Yeah, I pray I'll make wisdom. I always pray, Lord, just close the door where You don't want me because I'm charging ahead. You know, and if I hit a door, then I turn and go the other direction. You know, just keep going until I hit another door. You know, but we got to know the Scriptures. When we know them, please understand the Lord gives us freedom. Make decisions. I should move to this, get this job, move over here to do this. Do what you want to do. I had a friend of mine's son call me from out of town years ago. He said, Dave, I need help. I said, what's the problem? He says, I just got this job in Colorado. He was in Pennsylvania. Just got this job in Colorado. Getting ready to leave tomorrow. And I met this girl. Oh, man, I think she's the one. What do I do? I said, you can get jobs everywhere. Stay with the girl. Choose the girl, I said. Jobs are a dime a dozen. You know, I said, if you find a girl you really think you're compatible with, stick with the girl, all right? Well, about a year later, a couple years later, I guess I married the two of them. And he ended up landing a dream job that was absolutely incredible, you know. But, you know, I mean, was my advice golden? No, I'm just talking from wisdom that, you know, I would rather pick a woman I could spend eternity with, my life with, than get a job that's probably not going to last that long anyway. You can get a job anywhere, all right? All right, so Paul says here, be careful how you walk. He says, don't walk as unwise, but as wise. Don't be foolish, but understand God's will. And then next week we're going to look at, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, that one next one will take a whole hour just to deal with, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Christians definitely need to hear that word, all right? So Paul is saying, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. See that you walk carefully with exactness, people. We're going through a world that, you know, there's so many opportunities for us to mess up, but there's so many opportunities for us to glorify the Lord. We've got to be willing to grab opportunity when we see it for His glory. And if you're going to walk careful with exactness, you have to use wisdom. And to do that, you have to spend time in the Word of God, so you can understand what He wants from you. You understand to fear Him, and then you can live in a manner that is a walk of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray You teach our hearts. May we have a desire, Lord, a hunger to spend time with You in the Word of God. May we pore over the pages of Scripture, seeking, Lord, how we can honor You, how we can bring glory to Your name. I pray that we'd view this life, Lord, as a walk in which we have so many opportunities to glorify You. May we be looking for them. May we be grabbing them. May we be exalting You, Father, through the lives we live here and now. Thank You, Lord, for the grace, for the opportunities You provide for us. Amen.